kind of a cool realization this week. With September, we typically have a lot of meetings of different ministry teams around the church, kind of refocusing for the fall. And we had a meeting of the EPIC leaders. EPIC is our middle school, high school student group, and they invited us parents to meet with them last Thursday night. And this morning, we met with the powerhouse teachers and assistants, those who teach our pre-K through sixth grade students. And at both meetings, looking around the room and seeing individuals who are leading now, who were among the little ones in this fellowship, you know, 10, 12 years ago, you know, seeing Cynthia and Devin and Zach and Ian and others who have kind of grown up in the community of faith and who are helping lead now, and Aaron Daly and just multiple kids who have grown up in the knowledge of the Lord and seeing them serving the Lord now in positions of leadership. It's pretty cool, pretty just neat to see what the Lord does over the process of years. You know, following the Lord is not a week-long proposition. It's a lifetime proposition, and you see the fruits and the benefits as you follow hard after Him. So I just thought that was pretty cool. Thinking back to my own childhood, when I was about 9 years old, I first read the book, the Prince Caspian book, the second book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And this book really, really captivated me when I was 9 years old. In case you don't know the story, it's about a young boy who's destined to be king, and yet at the beginning of the book, he doesn't know it. He doesn't know that he's destined for the throne. And after he finds out, he has to fight a whole lot of battles before it actually comes to pass. And for me, at the time, a pudgy third grader who was really starting to feel the sting of the ridicule of my classmates, Caspian was a wonderful hero. He was a wonderful, frankly, an escape for me that summer. My family and I were spending a good part of the summer up in a remote part of Alaska visiting relatives. And I made a friend up there who was reading the Chronicles of Narnia as well, and we would read a chapter in Caspian, and then we'd go out into the forest and we'd reenact the sword fights with pieces of rebar and so forth. I think I went home with a few lumps on my head from a couple of good blows from my friend. But it was a good read. But as the human children in the Narnia stories always discover, the adventure had to end. And had to return to the real world. For me, I had to return to the difficult life of a grade school kid who really, really wanted something better to hope for than just a difficult fourth grade year. Life is like that for us, isn't it? A lot of the time. We all yearn oftentimes for something more to put our hope in, something more than what we're currently experiencing, because what we experience in the moment is difficult, it's challenging. And I'm sure we all have different means of temporary escape, during different times. Hopefully those escapes are healthy and God-honoring, like reading a good book. But I confess to you, I still struggle with childhood phobias, fear of failure and fear of people. But as a man, I've come to know, or at least I'm in the process of coming to know, something far more effective in dealing with these phobias than just an escape. And something far more effective than any kind of fantasy hope. I'm coming to know real hope, true hope, the kind of hope that is found in a relationship with Christ. And I'm also coming to realize, as many of you are, that this idea of eventually becoming a king, that's not just a fantasy. That's a promise for God's people. And there is a promised destiny, a grand destiny for each Christian. Jesus has made some very specific promises, promises that are real, promises that are certain, promises of reward, promises of paradise. Promises like, you're going to rule over cities if you follow me faithfully. And those aren't just happy, you know, Mr. Rogers make-believe thoughts. Those are reality. But it's not yet. It's not going to happen yet. There are battles to fight first. And in order to fight the battles well, you and I have to learn to know the hope that he has called us to. We've got to come to know the hope and understand it. Take hold of it as something real and not something vague and uncertain. We have to come to know the hope that Christ has given us. You know, sometimes the promises of the born-again life seem very vague and far off. Amen? Does it often seem like, you know, I know that my sins are forgiven. I know I'm born again and I've got heaven when I die, but that just seems like it's a long way off. It's beyond the grave. And it's true that the best and the fullest expression of God's promises do lay beyond the grave. The best of our hope is then, not now. But we can still know and experience a portion of the hope that he's called us to. We can experience it now, today. That's the emphasis of our passage today. That we would come to experientially know this hope of being born again. We're looking at the epistle to the Ephesians. We did an overview of the epistle last week. And today we're going to look at the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we recognized last week that this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, it focuses mainly on what it means to be in Christ, as opposed to focusing on what it means to have Christ in us. The previous four epistles, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, those letters all focus on the same theme of Christ in me, what it means to have Christ literally dwelling inside a human being. But Ephesians, rather, and the subsequent epistles focus on what it means to be in Christ, to be a part of the body of Christ, what it means to be a part of the worldwide community of faith. Individually, what it means to be in Christ. Collectively, altogether. Who remembers what epistle means, what an epistle is? What is it? It's a letter. It's just a letter, a written correspondence. But the epistle to the Ephesians is probably unlike most letters you receive because there's not a lot of small talk in it. My grandma Daphna Merkling, she's gone to be with the Lord, but she was great at writing letters. She was very great at small talk, and her letters always made me laugh. She was always inquiring about what I was doing and what I was into. And I remember one letter when she found out that I had joined the school band and was playing trumpet in the fifth grade. She wrote me a letter saying, "I remember when your father joined the high school marching band. He played the tuba. And he was 90 pounds when he was in ninth grade. And a little 90-pound kid carrying that big sousaphone marching down the street, he looked like an ant carrying a morning glory." And she just had a way of putting things that made me laugh. She's really good with small talk. But the letter to the Ephesians doesn't have a lot of small talk. It's pretty serious stuff, but it's wonderful serious stuff. And if not all of it makes sense at first, even in this first chapter, if it all doesn't make sense at first, hang on, because the later part of the chapter, it ends on a really encouraging, really understandable note. So we're going to believe God for some hope today from the Scriptures. And let's begin by reading verses 1 through 18. If you want to stand with me, I'm going to read aloud the first 18 verses of the Epistle to the Ephesians. A hard time finding it, there's probably a table of contents in the beginning of your Bible. Just look up where the book of Ephesians starts. It's kind of towards the end of the Bible. And look for Ephesians chapter 1, the very first part. Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure and will, his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We're going to stop there for now, so you can go ahead and be seated. Let's talk about these verses a bit. Paul begins his letter with a quick little salutation. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, you might be aware, maybe not, you might be aware of the fact that Paul is not mentioned as one of the 12 apostles in the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The stories of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection. Paul is not one of those 12 that we know as the disciples. But yet he calls himself a disciple or an apostle here by the will of God. It's interesting because he wasn't one of the 12. Now, it so happened that one of the 12 disciples committed suicide. Judas, the betrayer, the one who turned Jesus into the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. He was so ashamed of what he did and so riddled with guilt that he hung himself, killed himself. And so that left a vacancy, kind of an apostolic seat that needed to be filled. And in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, it tells us how the apostles, the other 11, chose to fill that empty slot by the casting of lots, throwing of dice or some means of discerning who should be that 12th apostle. Because they knew there had to be 12, because Jesus spoke of 12 in several places. Jesus said the 12 apostles were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they knew there had to be 12 and there were only 11. So they thought, well, we got to fill this slot. And so they cast lots and they filled the empty space with a man named Matthias. And that's the only time we hear about Matthias is in that opening chapter of Acts. Many people, yours truly included, believe that perhaps Matthias was not God's choice for the apostleship. And it's interesting that he, like I said, didn't go on to be mentioned or to figure prominently in the New Testament story. You know, he's kind of not mentioned again. He's kind of the Gary Cherone of the apostles. You know, in Van Halen, they had David Lee Roth as their lead singer, and they sold millions of albums, and they had Sammy Hagar, and they sold millions of albums. Then their third lead singer, they sold like dozens of albums. Third lead singer, he just didn't go over well with the people, and no one really ever mentioned him or really liked him. Well, Matthias, it was kind of like that. He's mentioned once, but you don't hear about Matthias after that. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, Bible teacher, he says, I can't see that this was the leading of the Holy Spirit. nor that it was God's leading in the casting of lots. I think the Holy Spirit ignored Matthias. You see, again, they knew they needed 12, but they chose the 12 using a method that was soon to be obsolete in casting lots. Now, there were times in the Old Testament when God had had his people make decisions by the casting of lots, but that really is, in my estimation, an obsolete method, especially when you get to the book of Acts, because what happened in the second chapter of Acts? Who came in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in power and might and now indwells every individual believer. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us in decisions, guides us in all matters. And in the book of Acts, as they're rolling dice to figure who's going to be the 12th apostle, it's only a few chapters later that the Lord Jesus himself appears to Paul, then known as Saul. He appears to Saul in a vision and makes it very clear that he is to be the one to fill that slot. You know, Jesus had told the remaining 11 to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. I wonder if that command meant to wait in regards to a replacement apostle as well. They were supposed to wait on the Lord, but they didn't wait because they saw what they thought was an urgent need. An apostolic slot had to be filled. You know, sometimes we make impulsive decisions because of perceived urgency. And a lot of times, decisions made in impulsiveness turns out to be really, really bad decisions. Okay, don't let perceived urgency cause you to make an impulsive decision. And we all find ourselves in situations that seem kind of urgent, kind of desperate, urgent, pressing. And I don't know why it is, but when I'm in such a situation, for some reason, oftentimes I forget to start seeking the Lord. I forget to pray. It's like when there's an urgent thing that needs to be decided. It's like, man, I gotta act on this. I gotta do something. And I forget to do the one thing that's going to guide me in smart decision making. That is seek the Lord. When He is sought in matters of our life, when there's something urgent going on, and we're hearing all those voices and clamoring around us, all the fears of our own mind and heart, and people around us saying, "You should do this. No, you should do this. No, you should do that." When we seek the Lord, He has the way of raising the volume of faith in us so that it we can hear the voice of faith over that clamor of other voices. Faith has a sense of certainty to it. When I seek the Lord about an urgent matter, and I put it before Him, I pray, and I search the Word, I see if the Scriptures have anything to say about the decision I'm making. As I talk to God's people around me and say, you know, I need to make a decision, what's your counsel? What do you believe the Lord would have me do? The Holy Spirit speaks through those kinds of channels. And the Lord is able to give you and I a sense of certainty in which you and I can say, okay, I'm going to make this decision because this I know. This is what I know. I'm going to act in faith. And when you can say that, when you can say this, I know, it's just one more step of faith to being able to say this is what I'm going to do. I know this is God's will, or at least this next step is God's will. It's likely that the apostles made the decision about Matthias kind of impulsively because God eventually made it very clear the apostolic ministry slot was for Saul, who came to be known as Paul. Well, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, the Christians in Ephesus, he greets them with what came to be known as a pretty standard salutation in his letters. He uses this in a lot of his epistles, most of them. He says, it's grace and peace. And it's always grace, then peace. It's never, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, peace and grace to you. No, it's always grace and then peace. And it's easy to just glide past that little statement without thinking about it, without pondering it. That's grace first, then peace. You really cannot have peace until you realize and understand grace. And by grace, I don't mean grace like, you know, ballet dancing and graceful movements. I mean grace as God's favor, God's undeserved favor that He bestows onto people. The fact that God loves me even though I don't deserve it. That God blesses me even though I haven't earned it. That's grace. And grace leads to peace. Why does it have to be in that order? Well, because if you don't have a good grasp on God's grace, if you don't believe that God has accepted you by grace and that He relates to you in a state of grace, then peace is going to be really hard to find in your life. Because if you don't believe that God's acceptance of you and me is complete, then your heart is always going to be anxious and troubled. You know what I'm talking about? When you believe that, man, I'm really screwing up. God must be really disappointed in me. God must be really frustrated with me. Well, I do believe God gets angry with us, but God's anger never means He rejects us. God never removes His love from us. He never stops loving us. We assume that He does because that's how we relate to one another. When other people around us hurt us or offend us, you know, it's kind of human nature to remove our love from that person. Like, I don't like you. And, you know, it goes back to grade school. I'm not going to be your friend anymore. And we kind of project that kind of attitude on God. But that's not how God is. God's love can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. He accepts you and I completely. Even when we're walking in disobedience, He accepts us. He chastises us because He loves us. He wants to change us so that we can live under His blessing and not live under the consequences of our stupid, sinful behavior. But He never removes His love. His chastisement is always in love. And you can't have peace in your life until you realize and really believe that God has accepted you. He's accepted you and I just as we are. He's not going to leave us as we are, but He accepts us. I believe that's why Paul uses that as his favorite salutation, grace and peace. Can't have peace till you realize grace. Then he makes a big statement. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." We talked a lot about that in the study last week, how we've been given, past tense, given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We just need to learn how to use it. If you weren't here for the message, get the order the CD afterwards. They're free. But there's so much to that statement that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But then he makes another big statement. Paul says, He, God, chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Then he goes on and talks about how He chose us and we were predestined. Now we may not like the sound of that. What does it mean that He chose us in Him? It sounds kind of like random selection, that God just kind of has picked and chosen some. And our human nature bristles at that idea. The idea of some being chosen and others rejected, it offends our sense of fairness. Am I right? For me, that harkens again back to third grade out on the playground. And some of us who were chosen last for the kickball team, you know? There are those who always got chosen first. And then there were those of us who we were chosen because we had to go on one team or the other. And it offends our sense of fairness to think that God would do that to people. It creates a tension because it seems to suggest that God uses random selection. Who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to go to hell? How can you call that fair and just? Albert Einstein couldn't. Albert Einstein couldn't deal with that, in his mind, that conflict. And so he refused to believe in the existence of a personal God because he couldn't except that such a being would send people to hell. Einstein said, "If this being is omnipotent, then every occurrence, including every human action, every human thought, every human feeling and aspiration is also his work. And in giving out punishments and rewards, he would, to a certain extent, be passing judgment on himself. How can this be combined with the goodness and righteousness ascribed to him?" Good question. Now, none of us are Albert Einstein, but I think we struggle with the same paradox. This verse seems to suggest and imply that God is arbitrary in who He selects for salvations and that human beings have no say and no responsibility in the matter. But then we read other places in the Bible, places like 1 Timothy 2, which said God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Mark 16, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." You know, these kinds of verses seem to put the ball of responsibility for salvation in man's court. That salvation is available to everyone, but only those who respond to it will receive it. So which is it? Does God choose people, or do people choose him? Is it we talk about the difference between God's sovereignty, which means God is the one God only has the say in who gets saved, or is it man's responsibility? And in our limited human understanding, that's very confusing. If you've got this figured out, then you're smarter than me. You're probably still smarter than me, but I doubt you have this figured out. Few debates have generated really more controversy than this seeming conflict between the fact of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in human salvation. It sparked debate and heated controversy over centuries. For over 400 years, almost since the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. A little church history background is helpful for us in kind of putting this issue into context. Back in the early 1500s, when the only Christian church pretty much was the Catholic Church worldwide, it was obvious to many that the Christian church was in need of some reform. It had become inundated with teachings and doctrines that didn't have their origin in Scripture, but rather in the thoughts and ideas of man. And so enter Martin Luther, a young German scholar and monk who began to draw attention to some of the wrong teachings of the church of that day, the teachings that had crept into the church over centuries. And his life and work became the catalyst for what's come to be known as the Protestant Reformation of the church. And one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was the Latin phrase sola scriptura. And that means scripture only the Bible. That was Martin Luther's conviction and should be our conviction, that our beliefs and doctrines should have their basis and foundation in Scripture alone, not the ideas of man. Man did not have the prerogative or the autonomy to make up his own doctrines. Sola Scriptura, Bible only. My friend T. Thornton, a Bible teacher and pastor, he has a great story. When he was a young pastor, he did a lot of weddings. And he relates the story of how he was called to do the wedding for this young Slavic couple. I can't remember, I think from Romania or something. And at the wedding rehearsal on a Friday night, he was going through the order of ceremony, and a lot of the couple's family didn't speak English. And there was an old great-grandfather at the wedding rehearsal, you know, long white hair and a cap, and he had a cane. And T said he started describing what the order of ceremony is going to be, and T has this little black book that lays out the order of the ceremony. And it's just kind of a guide for what's going to happen in what order. And he pulled out this little book. And he said, the old man stood up and pounded his cane on the floor and said, Bible only! Bible only! Bible only! And he came up towards him, and T's like, whoa, whoa, yeah, backed away from him. And T had somebody explain to him, though, this wasn't a book of doctrine. This was just kind of giving him the order of service. He says the elderly gentleman eventually calmed down, and he said the next day he showed up and he left his little black book at home. He just memorized the service and he had his big Bible with him. And as soon as he got up front, he saw the grandfather sitting there and he held it up. Bible only, said the old man, smiled at him. Bible only. Sola Scriptura. That was one of the great cries of the Reformation. Now, one of the great theologians of the Reformation was a guy named John Calvin. John Calvin authored a work entitled The Institute of the Christian Religion, and in it he outlined and detailed what he believed were the foundational doctrines of Christianity as taught in the Bible, not according to man's tradition. And in his Institutes on Religion, Calvin expounded on the teachings that God was absolutely sovereign in all matters, and that man was utterly sinful, and that salvation was accomplished by God's grace alone. Now, over the course of time, subsequent teachers who adhered to Calvin's Institutes boiled his teachings down to 5 points that center on God's sovereignty. Total depravity, unconditional election, which means God elects who he will, based on no conditions of man. Limited atonement, which means that what Jesus did on the cross is limited to those who are chosen. Irresistible grace, which means if you are called and chosen by God, you can't resist it, that you are going to be saved. And perseverance of the saints, which means once you are born again, you're chosen, you're elect, you can't lose it. You're locked in, all right? So you might have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's what it is, those five doctrines right there. Later in the 16th century, a minister from Holland named Jacob Herman, we know him by his Latin pronunciation of his name, which is Arminius, he began preaching things that challenged some of the teachings of Calvin and the Reformed churches. For example, whereas the Calvinists would say that God's election was limited based on scriptures like we just read in Ephesians, followers of Jacob Herman, or Arminians as they came to be called, would say that God's election was unlimited, that hypothetically everyone in the world could be saved if they chose to. And they based their belief on passages like we read a moment ago, 1 Timothy 2:4, which says God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. Calvinists would believe that once a person was saved, his salvation couldn't be lost. Arminians believe that once a person was saved, a person could essentially lose their salvation and fall from grace. All right, so that's been kind of the conflict between this issue for centuries. And in a nutshell, Calvinistic theology emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. Arminian theology emphasizes the responsibility of man. Now, these are very critical, very core issues. I mean, is salvation dependent on God? Is it dependent on us? Is a person's salvation secure, or is he in danger of losing it? In recent centuries, you will find, if you study churches, that today most what we would consider conservative evangelical churches lean more towards a Calvinistic theology. Whereas you'll find a lot of the Pentecostal churches, the charismatic churches, as well as a lot of the mainline churches like Methodists and Presbyterians, they tend more towards Arminianism. You know, and you hear jokes about it from both camps. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, none if God has predestined the room to stay dark. How many Arminians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, none. If that bulb wants to change, it's going to have to change itself. Somebody give me a rim shot. Now, I'm just going to offer this. It's my view that extremes in either direction can tend to misrepresent the character of God and the nature of the gospel. To be overly Arminian, to overemphasize man's responsibility without factoring in God's sovereignty, means that I can never be sure of my standing with God. You know, I shared before how my father came from a church with an Arminian tradition that believed that, you know, you could lose your salvation, and their church was so extreme, and they didn't believe it was, you know, they believed it was sinful to go to movies. And so my dad said, you know, it didn't stop him from going to movies, but every time he'd go to a movie, he couldn't enjoy it because he thought if the rapture happened while he was in the theater, he would get left behind. He'd be losing his theology because he was in sin when Jesus returned. So if you're Arminian, you might kind of live with those doubts, and yet to go to the extremes on the other side of Calvinism, to completely disregard any idea of man's responsibility, to the extreme, that can create a smug, lazy, unmotivated Christian. Hey, it's God's responsibility. God wants someone to change. He'll change him. It's the kind of attitude that a man named William Carey, who was an 18th century Baptist minister, he encountered when God put it upon his heart to go to India to bring the gospel, which he didn't have the gospel at that time. He unsuccessfully tried to raise support and sponsorship from his Baptist church, and at one meeting he was pleading and imploring the elders of his church to consider the fate of the lost in India. And he was told by an elder, "If the Almighty wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or my help. Sit down, Mr. Carey." Well, thankfully, William Carey didn't take that rebuke to heart because he went on to be the first missionary to bring the gospel to India, and untold multitudes in that part of the world has received the gift of eternal life. And it was William Carey who coined that great phrase. He said, "Expect great things from God, or expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." You know, I think of the Apostle Peter. A couple of weeks ago we read how on the day of Pentecost, how he pleaded with the crowd to be saved. Remember that in Acts chapter 2? It says, with many words he begged and pleaded people to be saved. Did Peter not understand election or predestination? Of course he did. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did not give him permission to preach with smug indifference towards the lost. The Holy Spirit moved for him to preach, begging the people to believe. Now, in finding the balance between extreme Calvinism and extreme Arminianism, one teacher put it really well. He says, like a river that flows between two banks, so the truth of God's word flows between the extremes of Calvinism and Arminianism. Election and predestination are biblical doctrines. God knows everything and therefore cannot learn or be surprised by anything. No one who is saved will be able to take any credit. All right? Our salvation from start to finish is 100% God's work and is based entirely on the finished work of the cross. We were dead in trespasses and sins, destined for hell when God in His grace drew us to Himself, convinced us of sin, our need for a Savior, and He gave us the authority to call on the Lord Jesus. But He goes on, He says, is this grace? Is this wooing irresistible? No. We have free will. And we can resist even to the damnation of our souls. But God, I love this, God does everything short of making us puppets to draw us into His family. I think when theological issues like this become unhealthy is when we begin to think that because we have some understanding of God, we have Him figured out. When a doctrine like predestination, our tendency is to want to codify it, reduce it down to 5 points. Or, you know, the 9 points of Arminianism. You can't systematize God. I mean, there's much that we can know about Him, but we can't confine Him to a formula. There are aspects to His personality, to His capabilities, to His ways that we simply don't have the cranial horsepower to fully comprehend. And you know what? I'm fine with that. I'm fine with saying, you know, something's too wonderful for me. The fact is, the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You can't get around it. Verses like we read this morning, it says He's predestined us. He's chosen us. And yet there are many other verses that say you've got to respond. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised, you will be saved. I mean, if there no response was necessary, then the word if wouldn't be necessary. And so, we have to just admit, God teaches sovereignty. God teaches responsibility. In our human minds, we can't see where those two lines intersect, but they do. And I think once we get to eternity, we're going to see how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intersect and work together. But when we try to say, well, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, and if you don't believe those five, or I'm a 9-point Arminian, and if you don't believe like I do, then, you know, we come off sounding like Archie Bunker trying to describe government, you know? Oh, we come across like those little kids on the Kraft cheese commercials, remember? You know, how do you make Kraft say, oh, yeah, you pour 100 gallons of milk onto a big sheet and then it magically shrinks down into a sheet. You know, no, that's not how it happens. That's cute, but that's not how they do it. But when we try to codify God, reduce Him to 5 points or 9 points, that's what we come off like. When we try to give our own explanation of God's wonderful ways, we often fall far short. My friend Joel Weldon wrote a worship song taken from the book of Romans where it says, oh, how deep are the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His ways, how unfathomable His judgments. And I think this whole issue of His sovereignty and our responsibility, that's one of those unfathomable things of God that we don't have to understand fully to live in the light of. Truth is, God is sovereign. The truth is, man is responsible. If no response was necessary, though, then neither would a call be necessary. Ed, I don't think you have to, don't sit here worrying today. Well, hope I'm predestined. Hope I'm called. You had enough desire to be here this morning. You had enough desire to open your Bible. So if you've got the desire for Christ, you're predestined. Knowing that He has called me and chosen me, knowing what is mine in Christ, knowing the incredible destiny He has planned for me in heaven, that just kind of makes that whole question, can I lose my salvation? That makes it irrelevant. Better question is, why would I ever want to? Why would I want to do anything that would disrupt my relationship with Him? Like what Charles Spurgeon said, he said, if God had put a white stripe down the back of every one of the elect, I'd spend my days in London going up and down the streets lifting up shirt tails. But because He said, whoever will may come, I preach to them all. Paul doesn't tell us these things about being chosen and predestined to discourage us or confuse us. He tells it to encourage us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have the full rights and inheritance of sons and daughters of God. What are the rights? What are the inheritance of royalty? What do William and Harry, what are they going to inherit? They're going to inherit a lot of riches, aren't they? They have already inherited a lot of influences over people. Royalty, riches, rule. Those aren't just lofty sounding Christian words. Those are literal, solid, sure promises that you and I could take to the bank that they're going to be ours in Christ one day. When will all those blessings be experienced fully? Verse 10, to be put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment. That means when Christ comes back. I kind of wanted it all now. Kind of wanted the full blessing now. You know, kind of like Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka. You know, I want it now, Daddy. I want heaven now. That's not how it works. The fullness of all that is ours in Christ won't be fully realized until times have reached their fulfillment. So what about now? What about today? What about tomorrow? Is there any hope here and now? Oh, yes, there is. There certainly is. Hear the hope. Verse 13 again. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far and above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. God has made a deposit in all who have believed. He's put His Spirit in us. He's put His Spirit in us. Not a spirit like just a feeling, like we refer to, you know, the spirit of Christmas or the spirit of giving. No, but a literal person who is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that when a person puts their trust in Christ, becomes born again, that divine person, the Holy Spirit, connects with that individual, marks him, seals him, baptizes him into a new life. It's like, well, am I supposed to feel that all the time, like electricity? Well, no, not necessarily. Well, if God's Spirit is in me, does it show on the outside? Do I become all muscly and ripply like Spider-Man? No. It's hard to know what to compare it to. When you download a new system for your computer, the hardware doesn't change, but the way that machine processes information does. So it is with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you've got that. You've got your body's still falling apart. And until Christ returns and we get new bodies, that's going to be the case. But I'm putting a whole new operating system in you. God has given us a new nature. And he prays, Paul says, I pray that you will know this, that you will know him, and that you will know his riches, and you will know his power. He said, I pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you to know the Lord Jesus better and the hope that he has given you. Now this, like I said at the beginning of the message, this is the easy part to understand. It's kind of like it's kind of like a green circle ski slope. You know, the North American code for ski slopes. You got green circles for easy, you got blue squares for intermediate, you got black diamonds for expert. All that stuff about predestination, to me, that's kind of a black diamond run. That's difficult stuff. But the later verses in Ephesians 1, it's like a green circle ski slope. It's just about, it's about knowing Him and knowing the hope He's called us to. And that's all that we want, all that we should want for each other, is to know Jesus. If you don't know Him, I want you to know this man. And I refer to him. He's a man. He's a person. I can't see him like I conventionally see people. But he's real. He's my Savior. He's my friend. He's a teacher. And he's teaching me everything about me and my destiny and my life. When he was on earth, he was a craftsman. He worked with his hands. And so I can talk to him when I'm working on stuff and I don't know what I'm doing. I talk to him. I say, Lord Jesus, you know how to do this. Would you show me? Would you guide my fingers? I want you to know him. This is my teacher. Many of you know him as well. And if you don't, this is all we want you to know. We want you to know him. He will change you. As you come to know him, he will change you. He'll give you a love for his word. You'll fall in love with his story, and you will come to hate anything that gets in the way of knowing him, anything that gets in the way of relationship, all the practices and behaviors that in our flesh we think are so needful, that seem to come so natural. You'll begin to hate and distance yourself from, if the Bible calls it sin, because you see that it gets in the way of relationship with this person that is so perfect. I pray that you will come to know him. And like Paul, I pray that you will come to know the hope. And Paul says, he said that that hope comes in the form of riches and power. He said, I pray that you will know the riches and the power. Now, riches and power in this present age mean one thing, don't they? Riches means material wealth. Power means influence over people. And in the next age, that's kind of what the hope is going to take the form of, only a gazillion times better. The Bible speaks a lot of material riches that are going to be ours in Christ. The Bible speaks a lot about our influence over beings. Jesus says, I'm going to give you rule over cities. You're going to judge angels in the next age. But for today, God's riches and power take a different form. That's a deposit. It's like a little foretaste of what's to come. But we can have it now. We can experience God's riches and his power right now. You know what God's riches takes the form of right now, right here today, what's available to us? That's contentment. We can have contentment today. And that is something that people who are materially wealthy only don't have. Do you know anybody who's really, truly content? Someone who's chasing after worldly possessions, who's able to say, I got enough. I'm really happy. I don't want any more. I've never met anybody like that. If they're chasing after worldly materialism, they always want more. Someone once asked, I think it was J. Paul Getty, one of the billionaires decades ago, how much money is enough money? And his answer was, one more dollar. Always one more dollar. That'll be enough. But God is able to give you and I contentment now. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. A walk with Christ, he enables and teaches us to be content with whatever he's given us responsibility over. Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment in any situation. I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to have a little. What I have doesn't affect my level of contentment. I'm content in Christ. And I can confess there is a wonderful contentment available as we walk in the Spirit, as we just seek to know him and him alone. He can give us a contentment with what the world would consider, you're happy with that? You're happy driving a 25-year-old car? You're happy in that house? He can make you and I content because those things are temporary. What about power? Right now, power doesn't mean God is going to give us political influence over people. But what he does compare it to, he says, that power is like the power that raised Jesus to life. Right now, God's deposit of power in us It takes the form of power to live a new life. That when you and I receive Christ, He frees us from the enslavement to the default settings of our old life. I mean, what I remember prior to giving my life to Christ, I lived for lust. I lived under the tyranny of fear. I lived to please people. I lived for selfishness. And none of those motives for living led to anything good. But as I see Christ and walk with Him, He's given me the power to live for Him. And He's freed me, is freeing me from those things. He will give you the power to live a new life as part of the deposit. That's the hope. And that's the hope that I pray that we all are coming to know. That hope begins with embracing Christ, of acknowledging that what He says about you and I is true, that we all have sinned. We've all fallen short. We are all deserving of God's punishment. But His gift, the gift of God, is eternal life, new life in Christ Jesus. Pray that we will continue pondering these things. I encourage you to read ahead, Ephesians chapter 2 for next week. I encourage you to gather with God's people any opportunity you have and pray about these things. Seek Him together. I encourage you to join with us after service today and fast and pray through lunch as we seek the Lord together. Because that's how we begin to realize and experience the hope and the deposit that we have. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the Scriptures and Your Holy Spirit that makes this word living in us. Father, I pray for each of us here. I pray for each one that might be seeking and examining what Christ says about Himself and about who He is. I pray that You would reveal Yourself. Continue, O Father, to reveal Yourself to each one here. I pray for those of us who have recognized Him as Savior and have received His forgiveness. Lord, we have much to learn of You. There's many areas that we have to grow. I pray that You would continue to help us to know the hope that You've called us to and to know You better. So I thank You for the opportunity we've had today to worship You and open Your word. And I pray that You go with us into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. Sing this song. My life is in You, Lord. My hope is in You. My strength is in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, it's in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, it's in You. And I will praise You. I will praise You with all of my life, all my strength. I will praise You with all of my strength, with all of my life, with all of my strength. All of my hope is in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, it's in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, it's in You, in You. Thanks for opening God's Word together today. Prayer and fast in about 15 minutes. Pre-dawn prayer tomorrow morning, 6:30 here. And numerous gatherings throughout the week. Check the bulletin. And if you're interested in finding out more information about anything in the ministry here, just fill out one of the cream-colored response cards and drop it in the basket over there. Lord bless you today.